All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 14. We're kind of there at the judgment seat of Christ. We're looking at these few verses. Let's pick it up at verse, just to kind of get a little background here, at verse 10. And let's remember who these people are, who's who in this picture. So let's begin at verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Now, who's doing the judging in Romans 14? It's the weak in the faith believer, right? He is judging what Paul calls here the strong in the faith believer. And he's suggesting the weak in the faith, we've tried to show, are those who have a strong Jewish background and are confused at this point about what to do with God's word to Israel and in her prophetic program, and how that relates to God's word through Paul and his mystery program for the body of Christ. And what they're suggesting is that you need to go back to those Mosaic law, food regulations, feast days, other stipulations of the law. Of course, if you start with those, pretty soon you're going to be bringing in other things of the law. If feast day, observing feast days and food regulations improves your status before God, well, why not all those other things in the law? And pretty soon, you're basically in the state of most of historic Christianity, in error, walking in a way that's not pleasing to God. So he's got to deal with this. And he wants them, when they get this epistle, they're supposed to take it and change their thinking, renew their minds. And if they renew their minds with Paul's epistle, the same thing God did to Paul, he'll do to them. And what he did to Paul, it says in verse 14, he persuaded the strongest of all in the faith with regard to Israel, the one with the strongest background in Judaism. You can't get much higher than Paul. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He led the religious system in Jerusalem. Peter led also that believing remnant, his whole history in Jerusalem and Galilee and Israel, his whole background. See, their background was way stronger than anybody in Rome. Any Jew in Rome or Jewish proselyte or God-fearing Gentile associated with the synagogue in Rome. And the point Paul's going to make here is if God could persuade him and Peter that there's nothing unclean, eat whatever you want, then it ought to be good enough to persuade them, because they even had farther to go than the Jews in Rome. And that's what he's getting through here. They're suggesting that the Gentiles, primarily the Gentiles, aren't fully accepted before God because they're not observing clean and unclean foods, festival days, feast days, and drinking or not drinking wine. See, they just keep adding up. And so they're suggesting the Gentiles aren't fully accepted. And that's why Paul is right, has this huge chapter, really chapters 14 and 15 in Romans, because that's what this whole book has been leading up to, solving this problem in Rome. And he says, by why do you judge thy brother? So that's the background of that. That's the weak in the faith, suggesting that the brothers, especially the Gentiles, aren't fully accepted before God because they're not following those food regulations. Or why, now he's going to go to the strong in the faith. Or why do you set at nothing thy brother? That's set at nothing. That's the same word we read back earlier in the beginning of the chapter that was despise. Why are you despising your brother? Well, you can understand why they might do that, right? If the weak in the faith, those with a strong Jewish background are coming along and say, you're not fully accepted. You're not as accepted as we are because you're not observing the food regulations. And you're not as fully accepted, you could see where the strong in the faith would be like, no, what's that all about? You're not getting it. And you could see where gives opportunity for the flesh. Exactly what Paul warned against in the last verse of chapter 13. Don't give any opportunity to the flesh. And that's what's going on here now. They have this flesh response. And now he's going to say, we're going to look at three things. For we shall all stand. We introduced this topic last week. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're standing there because God is holding us up. You're not going to be standing there in your own power, through your own might. You're not going to be standing there under any other way. You're going to be standing there because he's already said how this standing works back in verse 4. You're standing because God is holding you up. It's the only way anybody's going to stand before God, is if God holds him up. And at that judgment seat of Christ, the whole body of Christ will be standing because God is going to hold them up. Why are you judging and despising one another when at that judgment seat, God's going to hold you up, all you up, as a group? Notice it says, we all. It's going to be the whole body of Christ, and for the first time in its history, it's going to be rejoicing and praising God with a God-given like-mindedness, with one mind and one mouth. That's what's happening at that judgment seat. That's a thankful, wonderful thing. It's something to look forward to. I can't wait. It's something that's so important in the future, because we're going to be the perfect reflectors of God's glory throughout the universe. And it's going to start at that judgment seat. Well, actually, it starts now, but it's going to start in perfection, I guess we can say, at that judgment seat. So he's going at there. We're going to come into a full understanding of our participation and what God is accomplishing through us as members of the body of Christ and his mystery program, equipped to display his glory throughout the heavenly realm, the whole universe, but especially that heavenly realm. And it's going to be a great, wonderful, amazing day when everything against us, everything negative, everything that wasn't done by God working in and through us is gone. And what we're left there in perfect unity, in a God-given unity, praising God. We're all going to be standing there recognizing how we were the beneficiaries, how we were the participants, how we were the recipients of all that God's doing today through the distinct apostleship of Paul. Now, most of Christianity has rejected that. And they say, you talk too much about Paul, what God's doing through Paul and what this. And I would just say, we're going to see through here. Just recently, you talk about Paul too much. I would just say, well, don't blame me, blame God. Because even today we're going to see that that's what he's talking about. It's Paul is nothing. Paul says that, oh, I am nothing. The only thing that about Paul is that God has made him to be something. He has given him an apostleship that now has opened the way for Gentiles, as the world, but especially the Gentiles, to receive blessings apart from Israel and through her fall. A source of superabounding hope, he says in Romans 15:13, never-ending peace and overflowing joy. And if I talk too much about that, well, then I'm happy doing that. So let's go ahead and pick it up here. Let's read the next couple sections. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord. So now he's going to quote something from Isaiah. Every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And we're going to look at that next week. That's a quote out of Israel's prophetic program, especially aimed at a Jew. Remember, the Gentiles came out of idolatry. They're not going to know too much about the Old Testament at this particular point anyway. Now, today, 2,000 years later, most people don't know anything about the Old Testament either, but at least they had an excuse. They just came out of idolatry. So he gives this quote, especially to that weak in the faith believer with that strong Jewish background. They're going to recognize that passage. And just keep that on hold, because we'll pick up that passage next week. Then verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And so we looked at that last week. What are we going to give an account of ourselves? There we will have a God-given like-mindedness that will cause us to praise God with one mind and one mouth. All the distractions will be gone. All the deceptions will be gone. Everything that threw us off course before will be gone. And we'll be there. All of us, we all will be there, praising God with one mind and one mouth. Up there, we're going to all recognize we were the beneficiaries of what God did through the Christ as revealed in Paul's apostleship. We may not all agree with that now. We may not all, not so much agree, but recognize and appreciate that now, but we will up there. And Paul's point in this whole, just so we don't lose the track, what we're going to be doing up there at the judgment seat, we can start doing down here right now. And that's what he's telling the Romans. You guys get your act together, get this problem solved through rightly dividing the word, and use my epistle to do it so you can be persuaded of the Lord about these things. And you can start talking and saying things right now that you're going to talk about and say and praise God about at that judgment seat. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven. You don't have to wait till you get. You can start right now. That's Paul's point in bringing this up. And we read over there in chapter 15, verses 15 to 19, we have an account of someone giving their account of themselves before the triune Godhead. And that's Paul. And he only glories in God's word made now manifest through his apostleship. And he always only glories in God's work that he does through his apostleship. And that's, he's already saying that. That's what we're all going to be talking about at the judgment seat. At the judgment seat, we're all going to recognize we were the beneficiaries of what God did through the distinct apostleship of Paul. That's what's going on up there. What most Christians don't appreciate and recognize now, they will there. There, we will give an account of ourselves. We're not going to be glorying in our own person and work, but in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, we're going to go there and we're going to have an appreciation for what God's doing today. If you're sitting here today a believer, guess what? Whether you recognize it or not, whether you accept it or not, none of that matters. If you're sitting here today as a believer, you're the recipient of what God's doing through Christ as revealed in Paul's apostleship. That's what you're going to be praising God about at that judgment seat. That's what's going to be fully appreciated. One mind, one mouth. If we could even look at an example, remember in our study of the gospel accounts, remember Peter and the 12, they just seem so dense, right? He keeps telling them about his death and resurrection, and before the cross, they just can't get it. They argue against it. Peter, he just says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He brings up his death and resurrection, and Peter says, no way, not on my watch. And what does Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. He's working according to Satan's plan for the evil. And we say that, well, they're excused. It's the same situation today in the body of Christ. We've had 2,000 years of Paul's epistles, 2,000 years of the mystery program for the dispensation of grace and the body of Christ, and how much of historic Christianity just refuses to accept it. It's the same idea. We sit here and go, well, how could they have been so dumb? I would say, how can we be so dumb? They had maybe a bigger excuse for not getting with the program than we do, it's just at that judgment seat. All this, now remember what happened after the cross and after the resurrection? All of a sudden, you get to Pentecost, and they're boldly proclaiming Christ's death and resurrection. Now for them, it was bad news to Israel. Well, when we get to that judgment seat, on the other side, what most of Christianity is rejecting now, what most of them are rebelling against, what most refuse to acknowledge, after the event, after the rapture, after we go through that, everyone at that judgment seat is going to recognize where they are in God's plan and purpose. They're not a part of God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel to reestablish his glory on earth. Once they go through that rapture event, they'll realize they're part of God's mystery program for the body of Christ to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And we'll all be on the same wavelength. What we can strive for down here is going to be accomplished fully up there. And anyone standing before that judgment seat is there because God is holding them up. And God, they're going to recognize what God has accomplished for them and through them and on their behalf through the person and work of his son on that cross, as revealed through Paul's gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. There they'll all recognize it. There we'll all be standing together in unity with that. A God-given, not a pretend unity like we have down here now, but a real, genuine, divinely given unity. Glorying in being the recipients of all that the triune Godhead has accomplished through the distinct apostleship of Paul and opening a way to bless the Gentiles apart from Israel and apart from the law, apart from the works of the law. That's really an important point in chapter 14, because what was a small group trying to do? They were trying to go back to the works of the law and bring them into the dispensation of grace. What Paul's talking about is pretty good, but we have to add observing food regulations, the Mosaic Law's food regulations, and the Mosaic Law's festival days, or others even special, the Nazarite vow, that don't drink wine. And you see, you can improve your status before God. And Paul is going to wipe that out. When they get this epistle, they're supposed to be persuaded the same way Paul and Peter were persuaded. And they were supposed to operate according to that. All right, so glorying, when we give account of ourselves there, we're not sitting there reciting every sin and it goes on a big billboard through the universe. And also, perhaps this is even more importantly, and your flesh doesn't like this, we're also not going to be standing there saying all the great things we did through the flesh and our own power, even if we thought they were for God. If they're through the flesh and the power, they're nothing. They're gone. What we're going to be standing there, we're only going to be standing there because God is holding us up in Christ. And when we give an account of ourselves, we're going to all be together praising God for what he's accomplished through the apostleship of Paul. And when we give account of ourselves, we're going to say, we're one of the beneficiaries of Paul's preaching. We're one of the beneficiaries of Christ and his work on that cross. We're one of the beneficiaries. We're a Gentile. I'm a Gentile, an idol-worshipping, ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, and he saved me, an enemy. See, you can't find that in the Gospels. The Gospels, John 15:13, Christ died for his friends. That doesn't help us. That doesn't help the way humanity's born into the world, because we're all born into the world as his enemies. So there has to be something more fundamental than that, and we don't get that until Paul. Why Paul? Well, because it's good news to God's enemies, so, and it's based on the cross of Christ, so it had to be revealed after the cross, the death and resurrection of Christ. And it couldn't be revealed by a friend. It had to be revealed by an enemy of God. The friends would have been Peter and the 12. Couldn't be revealed for them because it's a gospel now to God's enemies. Peter preached a gospel to God's friends. Paul preaches the gospel to his enemies. That's the only thing that meets our needs today. And thank God for that. That's what we're going to be thanking God for, and we'll see this in 2 Corinthians in a minute, at that judgment seat. Glorying in being the instruments through which the triune God had worked in and through us to proclaim, advance, and defend this program in an evil age on enemy territory. The important thing to note, though, why is Paul bringing this up? He's not doing this to say, well, we weren't under law on earth for justification for eternal life. He's not now placing us under the law, only he's just moved it up to the judgment seat, where we can earn rewards and lose rewards and all that kind of stuff. He hasn't just transferred the law from now to the future. We have to get that out of our mind. What he's doing here is he's driving home the point that what we are all going to be praising God about at that judgment seat, we can come together right now and start doing it now. And he gives an example of that in Romans 15, 15 to 19, where he tells us exactly when he talks to God, whether it be here before the triune God or Christ at the judgment seat, what he talks to God about is what God's accomplishing through his word revealed, Paul's gospel, preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And they're going to be glorying in what Christ accomplished, worked out, wrought in and through the believer. That's all you're going to be talking about. And thank goodness for that. Maybe your flesh thinks you should be talking about some of your own things. But once you get there, those things will disappear. Those things will vanish away. And Paul's point is we can do it right now. All right, so the only things that will follow us, last week, that was a couple weeks ago, the only things that follow us into eternal life are things of infinite and eternal value. This is a concept so hard for the flesh. Even most believers I talk to don't really grasp the implication of this. Sometimes it's thought that the law, you could be justified by the law, but no one is because they can't keep it perfectly. But Paul doesn't say that. God doesn't say that. That's not true. Even if the flesh, an unbeliever through the flesh, let's give the benefit of the doubt, could keep the law perfectly, if he did it absolutely perfectly, he would still not be justified before God. Paul says in Romans 3:20, no flesh shall be justified before him by the law. He doesn't say because no one can do it perfectly. He says no flesh will be justified before God on the basis of the law. Why? Well, if you are an unbeliever, unjustified, and you do the law perfectly, God still doesn't accept it. That's Romans 2. God doesn't accept. He doesn't look at the works. He looks at where the works came from. He looks at the work process. And if it came out of a factory contaminated with sin and death, all those works and the workers are designated to destruction. The only works God accepts are the works that come out of his plant of righteousness and life. And everything that comes out of that plant is automatically accepted. Even if an unbeliever kept the law perfectly, go just think about the Old Testament. Think about how that vain religious system did all those works of the law. They bragged about the works of the law. They did this. They did all kinds of work. They did tons and tons of works of the law. And what do the prophets say over and over? God hated them, those works, rejected them. See, he doesn't look at the works. He's not interested in the works. He's interested in where the works came from. If they didn't come from a heart of faith, they're rejected. An unbeliever cannot, even if he could keep the law perfectly, it comes out of a heart of selfish interest, out of a factory that's contaminated with sin and death, and it's automatically consigned to destruction. That's why it's important to realize as we minister and serve God, the only thing that's important is God working in and through us. The only thing that can go into eternity are things of eternal value. And like I said last week, I hate to break to your flesh, but your flesh, you apart from God, cannot produce anything that can go into eternity, because we're finite people. How are we going to make something infinite? We're temporal people. How are we going to make something that's eternal? We can't. It's the only thing that goes, if we're going to follow us into eternity, are the things God did in and through us. Very important principle, and based on the principles that we looked at last week in Romans 2. All right, so whatever we say or do, kind of as a concluding remark, in work or play, and all our relationships with fellow humans and God, and all that we do, whenever it is the result of faith in God and his word, rightly divided, we'll see. That's going to become a big point we're building up to here in Romans 14 and 15. And hearts overflowing with love through the Spirit, serving God by serving others selflessly unto their edification. This is God working in and through us. This is things of infinite and eternal value because God's the one that made them. And these are the things that are going to follow us into eternity. These are the things that last forever. And this is going to lead into now our study over at 2 Corinthians where he mentions the judgment seat again. Here's the flip side. See, that's the good news. That's great news. But there's a flip side to that. And I was starting, when I wrote these notes weeks ago, I kind of used negative and positive. I'm like, it's not really negative. They're both positive. So I'm not going to try and stay away from that terminology. I might just blurt it out, but now you know I don't really like it. The flip side is, if we throw away Pauline grace mystery truth, as all of apostate Christianity is thrown away all Pauline grace mystery truth, most of believing segment of historic Christianity has at least embraced Paul's good news of the death and resurrection of Christ unto salvation. Otherwise, they wouldn't be saved. They wouldn't be a believer. But they've thrown away the rest of Paul's distinct apostleship. And they spend their 30, 40, 50, 60 years of Christian life down here on earth, on enemy territory, under adverse circumstances, and they go the wrong way. They walk in a way that's not pleasing him. They're in darkness. You know how many believers, I'm sure they're believers, I guess I can't read the heart, so I'm assuming they're believers, talk about they just feel like they're always in darkness. And what a shame. You know why they're in darkness? Because they've thrown away Paul's mystery truth. And in his very first missionary journey, at his first stop, what does he say about his preaching? It's the light to the world. He's God's light to the world. So if you throw that away, you're going to be in darkness. And you're going to spend your whole Christian life trying to do things that God's not involved in. And if God's not involved in them, I hate to break it to you, they're not things of infinite and eternal value. And if they're not things of infinite and eternal value, they're not going with you there. And you'll be glad. If you're not glad about that now, you will be glad about that then. Who wants that junk following us along? And if you get throw away Pauline grace mystery truth, and now you confuse his programs, you spend your whole Christian life in a denomination that's trying to recreate Pentecost, or which is part of Israel's prophetic program, or following in the earthly steps of Jesus, Israel's prophetic program, or going back to the law or the Psalms, or we can learn from all those things, but we get our instruction book from Paul's epistles. And if you go anywhere else, you're going to be in the darkness. Because God's light to the world today is Paul's apostleship. I think it's Acts 10:37. He's raised up Paul to be his light to the Gentiles and his salvation to the ends of the earth. To throw away Pauline grace mystery truth is to throw away God working in and through us. To operate according to the flesh instead of the spirit throws away opportunities for God to work in and through us, to produce things of infinite and eternal value, and we miss opportunities. We miss, now this, don't go all law flesh works on me here and now use this and say, oh, look at all the opportunities I miss. I'm going to despair. All those, we've all missed a million trillion opportunities. That's not Paul's point here. Don't get all law works flesh on me. Stay spirit-bound and just pick it up from... You can't do anything about the past. Pick it up from here and start operating in accord with God and his plan and purpose for today. Through the Spirit, by faith, by grace, through faith, through the Spirit. And just start going and operating according to that. Not to gain a reward or not to lose it, but just because you're looking, we're going to see this in a minute, in the face of Christ and that glory of God you see there radiates out. But if we don't allow God to work in and through our lives, if we go to some other system, a man-made religious system, a man-centered theological system, and go off on some other way, well, then we're throwing away opportunities for God to work in and through us. And we all do that innumerable times. So it's not a cause to despair. It's a cause to rejoice, and that there's always, you can begin anew. You can keep going on. You can come in line with what God's doing today. You can be more responsive to his word through the Apostle Paul. And when you're responsive to his word through the Apostle Paul, you renew the mind, and the Spirit takes what it renewed the mind with, the love of God at the cross of Christ, recreates the heart of love, and empowers you to serve God by serving others. And everything that happens in that is God working in and through you, and that goes with it. That goes with us. And we can think of this as an example. An unbeliever and a believer can do the exact same work. And yet the unbeliever, it's completely unacceptable to God. And we kind of talked about this a few minutes ago, because it comes out of his own selfish interest. And that's always rejected by God. The believer at least has the option. Now, he's not going to force anyone. But we have something. We've been given the Spirit and the new nature, our spirit, been made alive spiritually, and been given the Holy Spirit to indwell in us. And now we can respond a different way. We can respond out of God's way. We worked with one lady who was a very stern unbeliever, didn't need Christ in his work, and she thought to giving up her time to prepare and serve foods at the food pantry increased her position before God. She didn't need Christ. She would get there all on her own. So she's out, she's bragged at work all the time about how many hours she gave up working at the soup kitchen. And then I had another friend, about the same age woman, who no one even knew she was doing that at the soup kitchen. And she said she'd go there. She's doing the same work, ladling soup into a bowl, greeting the people. But then she said she would go around after they're all fed and sit with each table and talk to them about Christ. And she wasn't doing it to gain acceptance with God. She did it because she was already accepted by God. See, it's a totally different thing. They're the same works. This isn't accepted by God. That is accepted by God. And that's what we need to really, I'll say it again, the only works God accepts are the works he does in and through us. In short, anything that follows us beyond the grave are things that God did in and through us. This is primarily carried out. This is another important fact, because some people, they fall in here, they start going all kind of legalistic, and they think they're going to gain more rewards in heaven or something, and, you know, become super saints. But see, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not calling on anyone to be a super saint, save the world, do any of that kind of stuff through their own. He is just calling on us to participate in what God's doing today. And generally speaking, yes, we all have our own personal ministries, but generally speaking, that happens through a local assembly, an assembly of believers. I guess these days it doesn't have to be local. It can be our Zoom viewers and our internet and YouTube viewers as well. But it happens through an assembly of believers, just showing up is participating in what God's doing today. And then we all have our little ministries, and we all come together as an assembly. No one's expected to be the head guy and the head honcho and convert the world and all that. All that's too big for us. All God wants us to do, and he's talking, this is a Roman assembly, he's trying to get back united so they can just praise God with one mind and one mouth. And when you're doing that, you're already doing what you're going to be doing at the judgment seat. You're just going to take a step over, and you're going to go up a little higher, and you're just going to carry on what you were doing. Anytime we respond through the power of our flesh, and this will lead us into Corinthian accounts now, we miss out on an opportunity for God to work in and through us. This is called what Paul calls redeeming the time. In Ephesians 5:15-17, that when we operate according to God and his plan for the good through faith, we take a minute, a moment, a second out of the temporal realm of Satan and his plan for evil, and we bring it into the eternal realm of God and his plan for the good. We have a moment-by-moment decisions to make, and we're going to see Paul doing just this in 2 Corinthians when we get over there. We have a moment-by-moment decision to make. Are we going to, in this adversity, in this difficulty, in this trial, tribulation, are we going to operate through the flesh, or are we going to operate through the Spirit? And of course, all too often, we decide to operate through the flesh, and we despair, and we lose hope, and but we can also, unlike an unbeliever, we can operate through the Spirit in response to his word. And everything we do in association with that is God working in and through us, and it goes on forever. And we won't look at Romans 15:15-19, but that's what he's doing there. He's taking moment-by-moment decisions that bring things out of Satan's realm of darkness and into God's realm of light. And all those things in God's realm of light, guess where they're going with us? Up. Through that rapture, through that judgment seat, into eternity. This is the way Satan works. If he can't keep you from getting saved, by getting you to throw away all Paul's distinct apostleship, he's going to try, if you get saved, he's going to try and throw you off course by rejecting the rest of Paul's distinct apostleship. And his goal in doing that, if he can get you to spend your whole Christian life thinking you're serving God by recreating Pentecost, he's diminished the reflective glory, because those people, I talk to a lot of them, they don't know anything about the mystery program for the body of Christ. They don't know anything about what God's doing today. That's the way Satan diminishes, is trying to diminish the reflective glory of the body of Christ. Get them to do something else besides what God's doing today. And that's his double-prong policy. All right, so in Romans, we're going to go over to 2 Corinthians 5 now. In Romans, in verses 14 and 15, you see that Paul says he's writing boldly to them. But he's doing it in a gentle way in Romans 14 and 15, and the book of Romans in a whole. Before we go to 2 Corinthians 5, look over at Romans 15:14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, all able to admonish one another. So there's the gentle part. Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly. So to the Romans, he's expecting a positive response. Remember, Paul hadn't been to Rome. And he's giving them the benefit of the doubt. They just had bits and pieces. They didn't have the whole story. He's thinking once they get this book of Romans, when he puts it all together for them, it'll even be better than a visit in person, and they will receive it in faith, and God will persuade them of these things. He's speaking boldly, writing boldly, but he's gentle. Well, when you get to Corinth, he's speaking boldly still, but in a much stronger way. And that's what we're going to look at. Now, in Corinth, he's going to be bold in a forceful way. He was in Corinth a long time. And we could throw the Galatians in here. That's why the Corinthian epistles and Galatians are next. You know what they're for? They're for people who come to the book of Romans and reject Paul's distinct apostleship still. And he's going to go in Corinthians and admonish, and Galatians, admonish and rebuke and correct them over that. And so when he was spent a long time in Corinth, and he spent a long time in Galatia. So for them, you see, he wasn't even ever here at Rome. He's going to be bold with Romans, but in a gentle way. But for the Corinthians and the Galatians, he's going to be bold with them in a forceful way. He's going to come down like a sledgehammer. The Corinthians are beginning to reject Paul's distinct apostleship. The Galatians are beginning to reject Paul's distinct gospel. Sound like most of historic Christianity? I would say. So just think of most of historic Christianity, their religious systems. And the East, what do they brag about being based on? The Apostle Paul. I mean, excuse me, the Apostle John. And in the West, what are they, that big apostate religious system based on? The Apostle Peter. Aaron, and see, that's Satan's way that we just talked about. He doesn't care what you go to as long as it's not Paul and what God's doing today through Paul. Go anyplace else, he doesn't even care. Go to Peter, go to John, it'll get you so messed up, that'll be okay. But don't go to Paul. And so when people tell me, why do you talk about Paul so much? I'm like, well, you're pretty much supporting what God says in his word about people rejecting Paul. Okay, so in Corinth, he's going to do this now. So now let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. This is the only other place the judgment seat's mentioned specifically by name. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We'll just read the verse, but then we're going to set the groundwork over the next 15 minutes or so here, and probably have to finish this up next week. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now here we have appear. What did we have in Romans? We had stand. Here it's appear in the sense of manifest, make known, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. According to that he hath done, whether it be good, and there you have the good, God's plan for the good, or even bad. His plan, Satan's plan for the evil. And so it's important, though, just as when we were talking about the Lord's Supper over in 1 Corinthians 11, we really couldn't start there, right? You got to start, got to get a little context. And so I should go back to chapter 1, but well, don't worry, we won't. I'm going to go back at least to chapter 4. This is how we'll set the groundwork. At least that's what I thought I'd go back to, but now I realize I can't just go back to chapter 4. I have to also go back to chapter 3. So with that groundwork, then when we get to chapter 5, we'll get an idea of what he's talking about. We're not going to look at the passages in chapter 3, but I'm just going to tell you what happened in 2 Corinthians 3. Paul tells the Corinthians, really rebukes them, and says, why would you want to go back to the law written, engraven in stone? Why would you want to do that? For that matter, he says, he goes to the next step, why would you want to go back to the law engraved in the heart? That's the new covenant, Israel's prophetic system. The culmination of Israel's prophetic program is the new covenant. And the new covenant promises to engrave the law in their heart. And he says, why would you want to go back to Israel's prophetic program for either the Mosaic law, or the law engraved in a rock, or why would you even want to go back to Israel's prophetic program for the law, new covenant law engraved in the heart, when through my ministry and through the power of the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, is engraving Christ in your heart? Why would you want to go back to that? And he's going to close out chapter 3, and he's going to say, this is through my ministry, the Spirit is putting on display the glory of God in the face of Christ. And it's being engraved in your hearts. Why would you want to go back to Israel's prophetic program that just promised the law would be engraved in your heart? Yeah, through my ministry, the Spirit's engraving Christ in your heart. You're his epistle. Why would you want to go back to that? Through my ministry, it's so much more. You're reflectors of the glory of God. And he ends, we'll pick it up now with that background of verse 17, chapter 3, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit, he just said, has engraved Christ on our hearts and done all kinds of other stuff. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we're freed finally. We can do what the unbelievers can't do. We're freed to now participate in God and his things. And what do we participate? Verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. That glass is Pauline grace mystery truth. His apostleship, it's now reflecting the light of God to the world. And they're looking into his message, Paul's gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And they're looking in, and it's radiating the glory of God in the face of Christ. All his work on the cross, all that he did for sinners, all that Christ has made him to be for us, all that Christ, through Christ, he's made us to be for him and him for us, and all that changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. And in chapters 3, 4, and 5, we could spend 6 months on each chapter, so I'm not going to go through all the details here, but I just want you to begin to realize what he's talking about. It's through his apostleship. The Corinthians were on the verge of throwing away his distinct apostleship. And there's false teachers trying to lead them every other direction, but where Paul's trying to lead them. And he's like, why would you want to go back to Israel's prophetic program? Why would you be deceived? That was just engraved in stone, or at best engraved in the heart, the law engraved in the heart. Through my ministry, Christ is engraved in your heart. And you become the reflectors of his glory. You look into that and you see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and that radiates out, and you become radiators and reflectors of that glory. And now with that bit of background, let's go into chapter 4. And we'll just go as far as we can here, and then we'll pick it up with the judgment seat. Probably next week, and then we'll go look at 1 Corinthians 3 as well next week, and then we'll wrap that up. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. This ministry, now see, if we didn't go back to chapter 3, you'd probably just yawn and move on, but hopefully what I said was going on in chapter 3 makes you realize the ministry he's talking about is a surpassing, wondrous, amazing, beyond anything anyone would ever come up with ministry. And he is the dispenser of it. And it's because of that he says in verse 1, we faint not. We're not going to tire of it. We're going to keep going. But have renounced, verse 2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation. Now, those three things there, if we were to look more into 2 Corinthians, we'd see those three things were all things the false teachers were doing. They were renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty. They were walking in craftiness, trickiness, deceiving them. And here's the important one. They weren't handling the word of God rightly. Does that sound a little like Paul's going to tell them to rightly divide their word in chapter 3? Why go back to the law? Why go back to Israel's prophetic program? What God's accomplishing through me is infinitely, surpassingly more. But by what was Paul doing, contrary to those things? But by manifestation of the truth, he's rightly handling God's word, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is him hid to them that are lost. So who's it hid to? Verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Usually when you hear this verse being used, they leave off the which believe not. And they just say, see, Satan has blinded some and hasn't blinded others. But God chooses who is going to be saved and who isn't going to be saved and all that. But it doesn't say that. It says Satan doesn't get around to blinding them until they have rejected God's word in unbelief. Those who don't believe, God puts a veil, Satan puts a veil over. And it's what we've talked about before, the whole biblical hardening. We've said this before, that when you come in contact with God and his word, you can't leave the same. You're either going to respond positively in faith and your heart's going to be softened, your eyes opened and your ears opened, or you're going to respond in unbelief and you're going to be harder and blinder and dumber than you were before. You can't leave God's word the same. Well, it's the same kind of idea here. Those who have heard the word and reject it, especially as they reject it over and over, they become blinder and blinder and harder And Satan gives an opportunity for Satan to put a veil over them. And the glorious gospel, them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. Remember, where does God's light come from today? Acts 10:37. You should all have that verse highlighted in 14 colors in your Bibles, because that is God has raised up Paul to be the light to the world today. And to throw away Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, you throw away the light and you enter into the darkness. Satan puts a veil over the face. For we preach not ourselves, verse 5, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ Jesus Christ's sake. Does that sound like something from Romans 15:15-19? Remember he said there, I'm Christ's servant for your sake, he says here. He's not doing, unlike the false teachers, why were the false teachers doing it? They wanted to get a following. You know what the false teachers, they were paid pretty well. So they want to get paid, they want a following, Paul doesn't teach like that. Paul doesn't preach like, as a matter of fact, he's not even going to accept money from the Corinthians for fear they think that he's doing it illegitimately like those false teachers. He doesn't do it for selfish interests. He does it for their sake. God working in and through him based on love. For God who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness. Now, see, if you just read that and think of that generically, then you really don't understand your Bible. I'm just going to say it. Because when he says this now through the Apostle Paul, Paul is the light. He's shining the light of his word through the apostleship of Paul. Paul's gospel, the preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. When Paul says that God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he's talking about his ministry. And he just said back in chapter 3, he said, I haven't done anything. I'm the least of the least. I can't do anything on my own. But God made him something. And God's shining his light through Paul's ministry. This isn't just some generic shining light. This is the light. God raised up Paul. Remember in verse 1, he says he's shown him mercy. Well, why mercy? Well, because who was Paul? He was Saul. He was the chief enemy of Christ and his people. And when God should have come down, Christ should have come and consumed him, destroyed him, he came and saved him and said, you're going to be my light to the world, especially the Gentiles. So when it says God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he's talking about Paul's apostleship. The light, when Israel, at the stoning of Stephen, when Israel finally, the nation of Israel, joined hands with the Gentile nations, thrust their fists up into the face of God and said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And the whole earth was at the darkest point it's ever been. And right then, God should have come back in judgment. That's what Peter thought was happening. That's what Stephen thought was happening. Instead, he came back in the darkest moment of the world's history. The rejection of his son on that cross, repeatedly, defiantly, irrefutably, and all that. The darkest point, he came down and raised up Paul to shine his light into the dark world. To belittle that, to say we talk too much about that, is just either ignorance or it's complete rebellion against God. God shines his now light out of the darkness, and it's shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge. Notice all the light in here of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's what he's putting on display now. His light through the apostleship of Paul that makes known the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of his death and resurrection to save ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. On the basis of grace and faith. And when you're standing at that judgment seat, the only thing you're going to be talking about is you're going to thankfully, praiseworthily, rejoicingly be thanking God for what his son did on that cross for you as revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, as made known in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. But we, verse 7, we, so this is the, and the whole purpose, I don't want to miss that in verse 6, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is going to be important because he's shining his light on us. And as we respond positively to that, we become reflectors of that light. And every time we reflect the glory of God, every little shimmer, every little glimmer, every little glistening, every little sparkle, you know what happens? God takes that and he puts it in reserve. He saves that. That's his. And when we get to that judgment seat, we're going to be standing there rejoicing about what he's done through his son on that cross for us and how we're the beneficiaries of the conduit of blessings he opened up through the apostleship of Paul. And we're going to be doing it with one mind, one mouth, and there around us is going to be all the things God did in and through us as the body of Christ, and that is going to reflect his glory throughout the whole universe. And we'll see what Paul's going to bring it down to a specific here. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God. Note that's, he says, I deliberately chose the weak and earthly vessels. Because then, when I work in and through them, everyone's going to recognize it's God's power. God powerfully working through us. Now, under adverse circumstances, in these earthly vessels that are perishing away, he's going to say, that are under adversity, and I guess let's just read on and we'll see how he ties this in. Verse 8. We are troubled on every side, distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, always, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. All this going on the outside, the old man perishing under adversity and persecution and trials and tribulations and all that. And the only explanation for God's glory to be displayed is if God's doing it, because there's no way we can do it. God working in and through us. And that puts on display the life of Christ for the world to see, the light and the life. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Every morning he got up. This is a short list. You should get to, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11. This list is magnified about four times of all the things Paul went through. Every morning he got up and faced death and went and served the Lord. Every morning. He gets stoned and thrown out of his city. He goes back in the city. He gets thrown into jail and he finds out, wow, my ministry is expanding more than I thought. He doesn't give up. He gets up every day facing the adversity of the world on enemy territory, and he just keeps communing with the Lord and serving him. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you, to bring the light and the life of Christ to the world. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. So there you have that faith and service concept. Verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us also by Jesus and shall present us, listen to this, present us with you. When we get to that judgment seat, Paul, he's going to be there, and guess who's going to be around him? The Corinthians. He went to Corinth, and it was through his ministry that they were saved. They had all those Corinthians, had Greece and all that. They had all those fancy teachers, all that Greek wisdom and philosophies and all that kind of stuff. And you know, all that stuff gathered together, all put together in a pile. And you know what it couldn't do? It couldn't save one sinner. Paul comes stumbling through town speaking the foolishness of the cross, and everyone who believed was saved. And he's going to be presented. They're all going to be presented, Romans 14. We all will be presented, stand, be manifested at that judgment seat. And right there with him are going to be those Corinthians. They're not going to be there with their false teachers. They're going to be there with Paul. And he's driving home this point. You got to stay with what God's doing through me and not confuse his programs. For all things are for your sake. Look how he's explained them. He did all this for their sake, that the abundant. Now, doesn't this sound a little bit like Romans 15, 13? Overflowing hope, eternal peace, and overflowing joy, superabundant hope. Here he says, and that abundant grace, the riches of his grace. People say, you talk about Paul too much. And I look at them and I say, can't believe it. I don't understand it. I used to say this and people would kind of try to explain why people would be willing to throw away Paul's distinct apostleship. To me, it's impossible. I don't understand it and I never will. You don't have to try because it is the dispensing of God's super abundant riches of grace. Can you talk about that too much? I don't get it. I really don't get it. And he says here, super abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound. It's fill up the whole universe, expand and fill up everything, redound to the glory of God. That's what God's accomplishing today through the Christ's work on the cross has revealed through Paul's apostleship, for which we faint. And he's not going to faint. I faint all the time. I'll just have to tell you, Paul didn't faint. He's not going to faint. When you got a message like that, you can't faint. And when I do faint, the quickest way I have of getting back to on my feet is to start thinking about those riches of grace. But throughout, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, did you read what he just said here a few verses before? And read chapter 11 if you really want a bigger list. And it's just light affliction compared, which is but for a moment, worketh on us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. A weight of glory. I could just spend the next 5 hours, but I know some of you want to need other appointments to go to. So I'm going to stop here. The exceeding weight of glory. The only thing we're taking with us is things of infinite and eternal value. The only things of infinite and eternal value are the things the infinite and eternal God works out in and through us. And we'll be thankful for, if we're not thankful for that now, if that sounds a little shocking now, when you're on the other side, you'll be so thankful and we'll be rejoicing in God. Redounding, filling up the universe with his glory.